following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida. Before I begin this morning, I just want to say a quick word about Pastor Smith's new book, Preaching for Conversions. Some of you might wonder, it obviously seems like it's a book for pastors, so why would I go and buy it? Well, yes, it is a book that's aimed directly at pastors, but if you are someone, and if you're a Christian, you ought to be someone who is interested in sharing the gospel with the lost, this book will help you to understand the gospel and to know how to share the gospel. And I can say this because he's not here and I won't embarrass him, but I believe that Pastor Smith is like an Andrew Fuller in our generation in terms of his teaching and defending the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. And that's something that in a number of circles in our day is being pushed aside or forgotten, and Pastor Smith very helpfully defends that doctrine, and you can see from reading it why it's so important. So definitely a great book for everyone to get and to read. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. And beginning again with verse 1, we're going to read down through chapter 2 and verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Well, let's be like Nehemiah and pray to the God of heaven for help. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and acknowledge our great need of your help. And Lord, we long for the help of your Spirit this morning to hear and to understand and to receive your word. We pray that you would work in every heart. We pray that your name might be glorified in our midst this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think if you ask Christians what frustrates them more than anything else in their spiritual lives, prayer probably makes it pretty high on the list. Prayer is so simple, but we can struggle with it so much. In one sense, it's as easy as breathing. It's as easy as talking to a friend. And yet, it's also something that requires diligence, perseverance, planning, practice, discipline, self-control, and divine help. Prayer is a spiritual discipline that we all know is one of the most important means of grace. And yet, it's also one of the most neglected aspects of our spiritual lives. J.C. Ryle writes, "We live in days of abounding religious profession. There are more places of public worship now than there ever were before. There are more persons attending them than there ever were before. And yet, in spite of all this public religion, I believe there's a vast neglect of private prayer. It is one of those private transactions between God and our souls which no eye sees, and therefore one which men are tempted to pass over and leave undone." Going to church is easy. Anybody can go to church. And there's usually some amount of accountability involved with going to church. You know, I better make sure I go, because if I don't, then my friends will see that I'm not there. There's some amount of good peer pressure that comes with going to church. But as Ryle says, private prayer is between you and God alone. And so while the act of prayer is simple, the practice of it can be difficult and easily neglected. And even though it may not seem like it at first, there are consequences in our lives for neglecting prayer. So right here at the beginning, before we jump into our text, I want you to think about this. If one of your unsaved friends were to ask you, "Why is prayer so important?" what would you say to them? What would be the first answers off the top of your head? Well, I just have, I think, four reasons here to just quickly remind us of why prayer is so important in our lives. Number one, God commands it in the Bible. God commands it in the Bible. There are many commands for believers to pray, but the first that just jumped right to my mind when I thought about this was 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. In other words, pray and don't give up praying. Persevere in prayer. So God commands us to pray. And if we're believers, if we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus, we ought to take his command seriously. It's not optional. God commands it. And then secondly, prayer is how we maintain and grow our relationship with God. Now, I think it's pretty self-evident that you can't maintain or grow a relationship with someone if you never talk to them. Now, consider this illustration. Imagine that you're dating somebody, you're trying to get to know them better, and once you started dating, you were really excited about it. You were really excited to get to know this person and see where it might go in the future. But once you start dating this person, you find out that they don't talk to me. And they respond to all my questions with a yes or no answer, or maybe a grunt. And they just don't communicate. And I'm sure you would see after not very long, this relationship really isn't going anywhere. They just won't talk to me. Well, how do you expect to grow in your relationship with the Lord if you never talk to him? He speaks to you through his word. He opens up and he reveals himself to us through the Bible. Well, Christians need to do the same with the Lord. We need to open up. We need to talk with the Lord to bring ourselves and to pour our hearts out before him. Author David Mathis writes, "This is the heart of prayer, not getting things from God, but getting God. Prayer is where we speak back to God in response to his word to us, and experience what it means to enjoy him as an end in himself, not just a means to our petitions. Brethren, we don't pray only because we need things. We pray because we need and desire God himself. And so prayer is so important because we're not going to grow in our relationship with the Lord unless we're praying. A third reason why prayer is so important, because prayer is an expression of dependence on God. Christians are people, by definition, who recognize their dependence on the Lord. We gladly admit how much we need God. But when we neglect prayer, you know what you're really saying to God? You're saying, I don't need you. Now, you may not think that you're saying that, but you are, because prayer is an expression of dependence. If I know how much I need the Lord on a daily basis, that's going to be expressed through prayer. And then a fourth and final reason, and again, there could be many other reasons, but just in our brief introduction, a fourth reason prayer is important, because God hears and answers our prayers according to his will. Our God is a God who delights to hear the prayers of his people. And not only that, he delights to answer the prayers of his people. Now, he doesn't always answer them the way that we want him to answer them. We recognize that God knows better than we do, so we humbly submit to his will. But he does answer us. And the book of James teaches us an important lesson. You have not because you ask not. Sometimes we don't have the things that we need because we're not really asking for them. And if you're neglecting prayer, how do you expect to receive from the Lord the things that you really need? Now again, there are many other reasons why prayer is so important, but I hope that gives you at least a basic reminder of a few important reasons. So as we turn back to the text in Nehemiah this morning, I want us to think about a few aspects of prayer that this portion of God's Word highlights for us. But before we do that, I just want to do a brief overview of this passage. Now, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon to get a more thorough overview of chapter 1. But just as a brief review, remember that Nehemiah was an exile from Judah in the land of Babylon, or in this case, in Persia. Kind of the kingdom had kind of changed hands over the years. And God had originally had punished Judah because of their sins and had used Babylon as an instrument to carry them away into exile. And then after about 70 years, God gave them favor in the eyes of the king of the now Persian Empire, and some of them were able to return to Jerusalem. And some of those Jews who had gone back were now returning to the capital of Persia, and they bring Nehemiah a message about how things are going in Jerusalem. And it's not a very good message. The people of God are in much distress, and the walls and the gates of Jerusalem are broken and burning. And then remember also that in the Old Covenant period, the people of God were the Jews. And the kingdom of God was basically restricted to Israel, and the worship of God was focused primarily in Jerusalem and in the temple that was there. So to see how the kingdom of God was doing, you just had to look at how Jerusalem was doing. So Nehemiah was very distressed about this news, and he gave himself to mourning, fasting, and praying for many days. In chapter 1, he records for us one of his many prayers, and we saw last week some of the different aspects of his prayer. We saw in particular his confession of the national sins of Israel, along with his inclusion of himself and his own sins in that confession. We also saw his great concern for the kingdom and how that's an example for us in our praying. Well, let's go a little bit further this week. Remember that at the end of chapter 1, we saw that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And this was more than just a servant. He was really more of a bodyguard who protected the king from being poisoned by enemies who might try to slip some poison into his wine. So one day, Nehemiah is serving the king and presenting him with his wine, and the king notices that he's sad. So the king asks him, "What's wrong? I've never seen you like this before." And Nehemiah is afraid when the king asks him that. This is back in the day when if you don't make your boss happy, you don't get fired, you get beheaded or something. Or you really get fired, you're thrown into the fire. So Nehemiah is a little bit concerned that his attitude might be off-putting to the king. But he decides to answer the king and tells him why he's so distraught. It's because the place he loves, really the epicenter of the kingdom of God, is in ruins. And then the king immediately responds by asking Nehemiah, "Well, how can I help? What do you want me to do about it? What's your request?" And there it is. This is what Nehemiah has been praying for. Isn't this the opportunity he was asking for at the end of his prayer in chapter 1? When he prayed to God, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." In other words, "God, give me favor in the eyes of the king." Favor for what? To ask this very request, that he might go and help rebuild Jerusalem. He's been praying for it, and now here's his opportunity. But notice how he doesn't just jump right into his request. He doesn't rely on his own wisdom. Look what the text says at the end of verse 4. He says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." This clearly wasn't a long, drawn-out prayer. He didn't get down on his knees here and pray for an hour and leave the king waiting and wondering what was going on. He recognizes that, however, even though he's been praying about this for a while, he's still in need of God's help. And so, figuratively speaking, he turns his eyes to heaven and fires off an arrow of prayer, asking God to help him. And then he immediately answers the king. Now, we're going to come back to this in a few minutes, but I hope that you can see how important this is. Nehemiah didn't trust God in private, but then forget about him during the rest of his day. He was a believer. He trusted in God, and he was dependent on him. And when such a momentous event happened, even though he had literally no time at all, he still expressed his dependence by praying to the God of heaven, even for the briefest of moments. Matthew Henry says, commenting on this passage, "Those that would find favor with kings must secure the favor of the King of Kings." He prayed to the God of heaven as infinitely above even this mighty monarch. Well, then Nehemiah tells the king what he desires to do, and the king very quickly, maybe even surprisingly, says, "Sure, why not? It's almost too good to be true." And then Nehemiah also makes some additional requests to help him on the journey. And then he records that the king granted him the requests. And we might ask the question, why? Why did the king answer, or why did he say yes to Nehemiah's request? Why was he so favorable to Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah doesn't leave us hanging here. Nehemiah says, "It happened according to the good hand of my God upon me." So this is the beginning of the account of how Nehemiah was able to return and help to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning considering what this passage illustrates for us about different aspects of prayer. So, first of all, Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Now, there are a number of evidences in the passage that Nehemiah was not a man who habitually neglected prayer, but rather was a man of disciplined, habitual prayer. First of all, the prayer that's recorded for us is not the prayer of a novice. Yes, in a sense, it's a prayer that any believer can pray, but the prayer does bear the marks of a man who is habitually dedicated to praying to his God, a man of some spiritual maturity. It's not a self-centered prayer, it's a God-centered prayer. It's a prayer that's marked by humble dependence and faith in God's promises. It's a prayer marked by honest confession of sin and hope in God's pardon. But then another thing to notice is what Nehemiah says after he receives the bad news from Jerusalem. It says he mourned for many days and that he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then in the recorded prayer he says, "Hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night." Now, something that may not be immediately obvious from the text, especially if you're not familiar with this ancient calendar system, notice that in chapter 1 and verse 1, Nehemiah says that the news originally came to him in the month of Kislev. And then down in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that the opportunity to speak to the king came in the month of Nisan. Now, that's a span of about 4 months. This didn't happen immediately. So Nehemiah didn't just pray about this a couple of times and then let it go and forget about it. Ever since he heard the bad news from Jerusalem, he's been mourning about it, and he's been bringing this matter before the Lord. Now, even though the passage doesn't tell us specifically, I believe this is a good indication that prayer was a regular, habitual part of Nehemiah's life. He wasn't someone who neglected prayer all the time, but then prayed when trouble came. No, he was someone who regularly gave himself to prayer. He was like Daniel, who made a habit of praying three times a day, who would rather die than forsake his times with the Lord. Another reason to believe that Nehemiah was a man of regular prayer can be seen in chapter 2 and verse 4. Nehemiah was a man marked by spontaneous prayer. Whenever he felt a need, his instinct was to take it to the Lord in prayer immediately. Derek Thomas writes, "The prayer could only have lasted a few seconds. It was entirely instinctive. When need arose, his default response was to take it to the Lord." I've had Christians ask me before, "How can I grow in this area of spontaneous prayer? How can I grow in being more dependent on the Lord throughout my day, even when I'm really busy? Even when school is really busy, even when work is really busy, how can I be more dependent on the Lord throughout my day?" Well, this is how. Spontaneous prayer is the fruit of habitual prayer. Spontaneous prayer is the fruit of habitual prayer. Listen again to what Derek Thomas says about this passage. The spontaneity evident in Nehemiah's prayer in the presence of the king hides another more important truth. His spontaneous prayer was the result of a life given to prayer. We cannot expect spontaneity unless we are disciplined in prayer on a daily basis. If you're habitually neglecting your devotional times, neglecting praying in the privacy of wherever it is you pray on a regular basis, and that's kind of the habit, you're not going to be overly dependent on the Lord throughout your day. It's just not going to happen. And Derek Thomas uses the illustration of watching a great musician play their instrument. And as you watch them play the instrument, it seems like it's effortless. It seems entirely spontaneous. But he says, behind that seeming effortlessness and that seeming spontaneity is years and years of dedication and hard work and practice. Not kind of I'll pick it up and play like just when I feel like it, or maybe once a month. It's a daily, everyday practice, habit, dedication, hard work that enables a musician to play like that. And Derek Thomas is saying, if you want to grow in this kind of spontaneous bringing all your needs to the Lord as soon as you feel them, you've got to be a person of regular, habitual prayer. Now, that may not seem to you like a super spiritual reason. You may think, well, if my prayer life is really going to go anywhere, then I need to feel like praying before I can actually pray. But brethren, that is not what God has called us to. We are not called to obey only when we feel like it. Persevering in prayer, regardless of how we feel, is one of the primary means that God has given to us in growing closer to Him. And brothers and sisters, if we only pray when we feel like it, we will never become men and women of prayer like Nehemiah. If you want your life to demonstrate this kind of instinctive, spontaneous prayer that seems to come as natural as breathing, by the grace of God, you've got to be a man or woman of regular, disciplined, habitual prayer. So that's the first thing. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. But then secondly, Nehemiah's prayer led to action. Nehemiah's prayer led to action. Now, this is just a brief point I'm going to make, but I still think it's worth making. Something to notice in this passage is that Nehemiah gave himself to prayer, but he didn't only pray. He prayed, and then he acted. And this is something we see in faithful believers throughout the scriptures, and something that is directly taught as well. Jesus didn't just tell his disciples in the garden to pray. He told them to watch and pray. Nehemiah doesn't just pray about the situation in Jerusalem. He literally risks his life to attempt to do something about it. Maybe you've been struggling with a particular sin, and you've been praying and praying and praying that the Lord would help you to overcome it. Well, good. You should be praying about it. But are you watching as well? Are you using all the means that God has given you to fight against this sin? Spurgeon reminds us that while watching without praying is self-confidence, praying without watching is presumption. How can you be confident that the Lord will answer your prayers for help if you aren't using all of the means of help that He's given to you? Maybe you felt a burden for the lost in some way, maybe especially for a particular person in your life. And maybe you've been praying for a long time that the Lord would save them. But will He do that if you never share the gospel with them? If you never invite them to church? If you never pass a gospel tract to them? Prayer is vital, and we must be crying out to God to save the lost, but we also must use all of the means that God has given to us, which in this case means they need to hear the gospel. William Carey embodied this well when he famously preached, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." We expect great things from God as we come before Him in prayer, believing that He is able to accomplish far more than we could ask. But we shouldn't stop there. Like William Carey and like Nehemiah, while expecting great things from God in prayer, we should also be willing to attempt great things for God. So Nehemiah's prayer led to action. And then thirdly, and I want us to spend most of the rest of our time in this point this morning, prayer advances the kingdom. Prayer advances the kingdom. Now I want you to think for a moment about what the prayers of Nehemiah accomplished. Here he was, just a humble servant of the Persian king, an exile in a foreign land. And you might think, well, what could he possibly do for the kingdom in such a circumstance? And yet, God used his prayers to influence the heart of the king, to enable him to travel back to Jerusalem, to give them hard-fought success against their enemies, to eventually rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and to encourage and stir up the people of Judah to worship their true God. Now, of course, we know it was ultimately God who accomplished these things. As Proverbs says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that it is God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. It's not as if Nehemiah had the power in and of himself to accomplish these things. However, God has ordained prayer as one of the primary means by which this kingdom work is accomplished. God, just as God has ordained the preaching of the gospel to be a means by which sinners come to know Christ, so he has ordained prayer as a means by which the kingdom is also advanced. And we see examples of this all throughout the scriptures, of God doing great kingdom work as a result of the prayers of his people. Andrew Fuller writes concerning the day of Pentecost, "If all our help be in God, to him it becomes us to look for success. It was from a prayer meeting held in an upper room that the first Christians descended and commenced that notable attack on Satan's kingdom in which 3,000 fell before them." Think also of the boldness granted to the disciples in Acts chapter 4 when they prayed after being released from their imprisonment. Think of revivals begun throughout church history because of the prayers of God's people. Think of our particular Baptist forefathers and the decades of their prayers that led to the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society, and that eventually led to the sending of William Carey to India, where thousands of people would eventually come to know Christ. Think of the great Scottish preacher, John Knox, a man greatly used by God in the salvation of sinners and the reformation of the church in Scotland. Dr. Burke Parsons writes this about John Knox: "Knox's greatness lay in his humble dependence on our sovereign God to save his people, revive a nation, and reform his church. As is evident from his preaching and prayer, Knox believed neither in the power of his preaching nor in the power of his prayer, but in the power of the gospel and the power of God, who sovereignly ordains preaching and prayer as secondary means in the salvation of his people." Parsons then goes on to say, "The prayers of one man heard at the throne of God were a threat in those days to the throne of Scotland. During the time of the 16th century Scottish Reformation, Knox's ministry of preaching and prayer were so well known that the Roman Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, is reputed to have said, 'I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe.'" Brethren, do the forces of darkness have any reason to fear your prayers? Yes, it's God who ultimately accomplishes these things, but he uses our prayers to do it. Spurgeon said, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence." Yes, our prayers are weak and our prayers are feeble, but God uses them to flex his almighty arm on the earth. Think about what it says in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, just like much of the book of Revelation, this passage is full of symbolism. But here's what I believe the passage is saying about the prayers of God's people. First of all, they are pleasing to God. Did you get that? They are compared to sweet-smelling incense that rises up before the throne of God. God is pleased with even the most feeble prayers of his people. That ought to be something that encourages us to come to God in prayer. God is pleased with our prayers. But that's not all that the passage says. After the incense rises up before God, the angel mixes it with fire from the altar. He hurls it onto the earth. And what's the result? Earthquakes, thunder, and lightning. Figuratively speaking, the prayers of God's people make the earth shake. Brethren, shouldn't all this make us more zealous to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom? Shouldn't we be encouraged to storm the throne of grace, to beseech God for the spread of the gospel and the salvation of sinners and the glory of his name in the earth? God uses our feeble prayers to do mighty things. Andrew Fuller writes, "In asking for the success of the gospel, we ask that of the Father of heaven and earth, in which his soul delighteth, and to which he has pledged his every perfection, namely, to glorify his Son." When we pray for the advancement of God's kingdom, we're not just praying for something that God is able to do. We are praying for something that God delights to do. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and to talk about a tendency that we can all have. We can fall into the habit of only praying what we might call defensive prayers. These are prayers that are focused on our own health, safety, and spiritual well-being. Now, these are not bad things to pray. In fact, we're commanded to pray about these things. If you know how sinful you are and how powerless you are to live the Christian life, you ought to pray for yourself. But how often do we only pray like this? We can become self-centered in our praying and think that our Christian life is really all about us. But think about what Jesus taught his disciples about prayer. In that famous model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, if you follow that as a pattern for the types of things that you pray about, the entire first half of the prayer is all about praising God's name and praying for the success of God's kingdom. In other words, it's not praying defensively, it's going on the offensive to pray for the advancing of the gospel. I've heard many Christian young people say that they struggle with self-control and self-centeredness. And ironically, maybe part of the reason for that is because the only thing you pray about is yourself. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you to stop praying for yourself. You need to do that. But if all you ever pray for is yourself, maybe it's no wonder that you're self-centered. You need to go beyond that and to pray for others and for your church and for the greater cause of the kingdom of God. You young Christian men and women, I want to challenge you. Where are the prayer warriors of your generation? Where are the young men and women who will rise up to do battle on their knees? Where are the Nehemiahs and the Daniels and the Pauls who will put aside the distractions of their youth and labor in prayer for the advancement of the kingdom? Listen to this excerpt from a prayer in the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. Now, keep in mind that this was written a couple hundred years ago, so the language sounds a little different than what your prayers probably sound like. But just listen to what it's saying. Sovereign God, thy cause, not my own, engages my heart. And I appeal to thee with greatest freedom to set up thy kingdom in every place where Satan reigns. Glorify thyself, and I shall rejoice, for to bring honor to thy name is my sole desire. I adore thee that thou art God, and long that others should know it, feel it, and rejoice in it. Oh, that all men might love and praise thee, that thou might have all glory from the intelligent world. Let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. Now, I know that your prayers are not going to sound like this older English style with all the V's and vows in it. But young people who are Christians, listen to me. When was the last time that you prayed with such zeal for the kingdom of God and the glory of his name? When was the last time that you were filled with sorrow, like Nehemiah, over the hardships of the kingdom? And you labored in prayer day and night over it. And let me ask you, is anyone afraid of your prayers? We may not be well known like John Knox and have a hostile monarch that knows who we are and is afraid of our prayers, but do the powers of darkness have cause to be afraid of your praying for the kingdom? We have ample encouragement to pray, don't we? Don't we know that Christ has already won the decisive victory on the cross? That sin and death and Satan can't defeat us because Christ has already defeated them. The final victory of Christ and his kingdom, the second coming and the consummation of the kingdom, and the ultimate victory of the church is assured. But the advancement of the kingdom and the final victory is going to be accomplished through the means of the prayers of God's people. So join the offensive. Don't just pray for yourself. Go on the offensive and pray for the kingdom. Pray for yourself, yes. And then assault the gates of hell with a zeal for the glory of God and for the good of his kingdom. And may it be that when each of us gets down on our knees, Satan trembles, because we have more than just our own self-interest at heart, but we are longing for and praying for the advancement of God's people and for the glory of Christ in this dark world. So prayer advances the kingdom. And then fourthly and finally, a sobering truth about prayer. A sobering truth about prayer. I trust we've seen from this passage in Nehemiah many things that should encourage our hearts to pray. The Bible gives Christians many encouragements for persevering in prayer. But if you are not a Christian here this morning, the Bible also talks about your prayers as well. And that's what I want to finish with this morning. It's this sobering reality. If you are not a Christian, the Bible tells us that God does not hear your prayers. God does not hear your prayers. Now, we know that God is everywhere, and God is omniscient or all-knowing. So it's not like God can't hear your prayers, but that's not what I mean. The Bible says that God won't hear your prayers. In other words, yes, he can hear them, just like he hears everything, but he doesn't pay attention to them. He doesn't listen to you. He won't hear when you call out to him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Proverbs 15 and verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. There's a contrast there. Essentially what he's saying is, God does hear the prayers of the righteous, but he doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And Proverbs 28 and verse 9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In other words, you can be doing all sorts of religious things, and you even prayer. But if your heart truly isn't engaged in following the Lord and keeping his word, God says even your prayers are an abomination. Now, maybe that sounds harsh to you. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Maybe you think that you've been a good person and that you deserve for God to hear your prayers. But if that's true of you, it's evidence that you really don't know who God is and who you are in light of who God is. Paul Washer once said that man's greatest problem is that God is good. Now, you might think, how is that a problem? Isn't it a good thing that God is good? Well, yes, it is. But the problem for you and for me is that while God is good, we are not. We have wickedness in our hearts, every one of us. The Bible doesn't describe mankind as being basically good. I'm sure you've all heard people say this. Maybe you've even said it yourself. Something like, I know I make mistakes, and maybe I do something bad every now and then, or I tell a white lie or something like that, but really I'm a good person at heart. And if you ask someone like that, do you deserve to have God hear your prayers? Do you deserve to go to heaven when you die? Well, of course, I'm a good person. But brethren, the Bible says that's not true. It's a lie. You are not basically good at heart. Jesus said that the reason any of us do or say or think anything that is sinful is because it flows out of a heart that is defiled by sin. And Isaiah tells us that even your attempts at righteous behavior are like filthy rags in the sight of God, because they're stained with your own sinfulness and selfishness. And as long as you remain in this state of sinfulness and self-righteousness, the Bible is very clear. God will not hear your prayers. He will not hear the prayers of those whose lives are marked by rebellion against him. He will not hear the prayers of those who maintain their own self-righteousness and goodness. But I want you to know that there is one prayer that God will hear. Even if you're an unbeliever this morning, even if you've spent your whole life running from God and accusing God of things and trying to get away from His laws and even talking evil of God. If that has been your entire life up until now, there is still one prayer of yours that God will hear. There is one that He will turn and listen to, and that is the prayer of repentance and faith. It is the prayer of acknowledging your sin and self-righteousness and crying out to the Lord Jesus to save you. So while the Bible does tell us this sobering truth that God will not hear the prayers of the wicked, be encouraged that this same Bible also says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're not a Christian, I urge you this morning, run to Jesus and ask Him to save you. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It's not a maybe that the Bible is giving us there. It's not a, well, you know, call on the name of the Lord and maybe if you've been good enough, He'll hear you. Or maybe He will and maybe He won't. This is a promise for sinners. This is a promise for rebels. Turn from your ways. Call on the name of the Lord. And He will hear you. He will answer your prayer. And He will save you. And only then can you have the confidence that you are now a child of God and that He is delighted to hear your prayers. If you don't know Christ this morning, come to Him, call upon His name, and He will save you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this account from Nehemiah. We thank You for the example that he is for us of a man given to prayer, a man zealous for Your kingdom and for the glory of Your name. Please help us, O Lord, those of us who are believers, that we might be like this man. Please forgive us for the times where we have neglected prayer in our lives. We have not demonstrated our dependence upon You. May we be those who are men and women of prayer. And Lord, we ask this morning that You would have mercy upon those who are outside of Christ, and that You would help them to see their own sinfulness, their own self-righteousness, and that You would cause them to see that Jesus is the only one who can save them. Please have mercy upon them this morning. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.